is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing him to the divine and asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, it's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This evening we will start on the doctrine of blood. And I think it's the same for my generation, but we'll find out. All right, as is our custom for beginning the study of God's Word, we take time to check ourselves, make sure you're in fellowship, that God the Holy Spirit is in His rightful place of rulership over the real you, the new man is plugged in. In this capacity and in the filling of God the Holy Spirit, we're able to assimilate the truth of doctrine undistorted by the sin nature. This is how we combat the STA experientially in time, and this is how we assimilate and understand the truth of Bible doctrine and apply it in action with honor. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start from normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Here, review the doctrine of love by virtue of that being the bond of unity of the household of the faith and the church universally through this particular attribute. A principle that is grossly misrepresented and misunderstood by the fundamentalist denominational world today. The principle of love. Let's see what the Bible has to say about it. Roman numeral 1, preliminary considerations. Love is described in Scripture as an attribute expressed by both God and man. God is love, 1 John. Man, obviously, many verses attribute love to him. So B, in both cases, for this attribute to be expressed, there must be an object, animate or inanimate, towards which to express. Towards which to express. In other words, there's an object out there that has to be present in order for love to show itself, manifest itself, even though it could very well center on the person themselves. Loving themselves. But there is an object, a direct object, if you will, indirect object that one attributes love towards. So C, it is the expression or assertion of love in the Bible that proves to be complex in understanding of its application. All the terminology describing love in the Bible is translated by the simple one word, English word, generally love, even though it may have nuances of friendship or whatever attached to it. But there are different terms to express different types of love in the Scripture. And that's point D. There are three distinct levels of application of love taught in Scripture. One, there's sexual love, which seems to be dominant in the human race, even outside of the divine institution anymore. Two, there's affectionate or brotherly, which we would say natural love, friendship type love. And then three, there's divine love. Divine love. Love that is honored and possessed by God Himself. As he so states at these three levels of application, it is divine love that completes all other love and ultimately places love within the parameters of divine viewpoint that's in line with the truth of Bible doctrine, and hence obedience to God is without disobeying God in any aspect in regards to his plan for mankind. So Roman numeral 2 here looks at the vocabulary in the autographical languages here that the Bible is written in, Hebrew and Greek, Aramaic, a sister form of Hebrew in the Old Testament. in this respect. Greek is Koine Greek. It is common Greek. Our translation that we follow, English, is simply that translation. King James is simply a translation from the original languages. There are people out there that insist that the King James English language is inspired. No, it is not. If it is, then there's some demon that's inspiring some of the translators as they simply take the term Passover and twist it into the dishonorable holiday called Easter. So anyway, to understand that, what is inspired was the original autographs. The books written by Moses, the prophets, etc. in the Old Testament, and the New Testament writers in terms of their books and epistles. Those were inspired. God, the Holy Spirit, protected these men who wrote these words. They were obviously all filled with God, the Holy Spirit, led by God, the Holy Spirit, by what they were to say, and that without changing their personality, their character, otherwise in that vein. But it is nothing that they said that has been recorded for us in Scripture is out of step with the truth of doctrine, and it fits perfectly in regards to what God wants to express in terms to His plan. Then over history, those original autographs have been preserved for us under what is known as transmission, whereas God the Holy Spirit superintended others in terms of evaluating, critiquing replicas in regards to the original autographs to ensure they maintained their exactness and fidelity. Obviously, the New Testament has a lot more manuscripts and pieces that can be appealed to in terms of validating what was written originally. The Old Testament with less, but we understand the very rigors that translators in the Old Testament went to in terms to preserve the accuracy of the text in and of itself. In fact, translators, scribes, as they are called, as they would copy one a book or a page or whatever for posterity, if there was one error made in regards to the page, even if they are on page 925, if there was one error, they scrapped the whole work and they went back and they started all over again. That's due diligence in any language. So God protects these things for us. Obviously, you have the canonization of the Old Testament and the New Testament. A lot of controversy still floats around in regards to that, in terms of that aspect of it. It all began for the New Testament in the Moratorian canon and evolved into its complete canon form around mid-late century, 3rd century A.D. in that vein. So anyway, not to get into that. The original languages obviously ensures for us understanding that, ensures for us a correct translation for us in our language in the English. So A in the Hebrew, first you have the verb aheb, A-H-E-B. The root meaning of this word is to desire, to pant after, for visual purposes. To long for, to love. It's translated beloved, dearly loved. It can be translated friend or lover, obviously, with a marital overtone. It's used of God only in a good sense. It's used of men in both a good and bad context. Two, you have the noun ahava, A-H-A-B-A-H, which is the cognate of aheb, the verb. It means love or love sick. Three, you had the Hebrew noun dod, D-O-D, means love, lover, beloved. Obviously, context determines in regards to its emphasis. It's used as an object of love, a loved one, or a relative. Four, you have the verb kasach, C-H-A-S-A-S-H-A-Q, means the root meaning means to be attached to be joined together, to cleave together. husband and wife are to cleave together, leaving their household of parenthood. This whole idea of the families of living with their parents, moving in with their parents, and creating some type of family dynasty is completely bogus in regards to how a doctrine presents marriage. Adam and Eve were told to cleave to one another, and the husband and wife, in that vein, they set up their own familial authority structure, their own nucleus. Doesn't mean that they don't have relationship with their parents still in that regards, but to stay and live in at home, they do so. They place themselves back under the parent, under the authority of their parents, because as long as a child's under the roof of the authority of their father, they're under their authority. And you need to learn about authority if you haven't learned about this in your life yet. See, and that's a lot of problems in regards to the human race is because this principle has been thrown out the window. To use the correct vernacular there, in that vein. So, anyway, Kasach translated longs, point four there, loved or pleased. Five, you have the verb agav, A-G-A-V, A-B. To have inordinate affection, to lust after. It's used of love for idolatry. Idolatrous love, the sinful love, obviously. Examples there, we threw in a couple of examples on this one. Ezekiel 23, verses 5, 7, and 9. As Ezekiel is inspired, obviously by God, to write and prophesy here of two women, the daughters of one mother, and they play the whore in Egypt, etc., is the background. Ezekiel 23, for our terms and purposes, in the language that is used here, the two women here, Ohola, the oldest, and Oholiba, her sister. Verse 5, and Ohola played the whore while she was mine, and she lusted after her lovers, after the Assyrians, her neighbors. And again, all this has spiritual inference in regards to Israel violating the doctrine of separation, embracing neighboring nations and things of this nature. And the separation was not about racial separation. The separation that God imposed upon Israel was in terms of the spiritual necessity of separation to apply that doctrine. Obviously, Moses married an Ethiopian. The last time I looked, Ethiopians is about as dark blue skin as it gets. And so, obviously, that's not in violation. It's the spiritual disposition of the individuals is why doctrine of separation is to be inserted and applied in regards to one's life. But anyway, Plan the Horde looks at infidelity in regards to doctrine and things of this nature as it would be plugged into the principles being prophesied about in terms of Israel. Verse 7, she bestowed her harlotries or whoreness. on them, all of whom were choicest men of Assyria, with all whom she lusted after, and with all their idols she defiled herself. So there you see the idea, principles of idols being associated with the love or lust that is associated here. And then verse 9, therefore I gave her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians, whom after whom she lusted. Six, the next noun is chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D, is used a lot of times in the Old Testament. This noun means goodness or kindness. It's translated loyalty, loyal love, called loving kindness. faithfulness. In other words, this love is immutable, unchanging love. Of the Old Testament words, we've dealt with this before in the earlier books that we've dealt with. The principle of love comes closest to what the divine love is about, and as it's understood in the New Testament. So B, then in the Koine Greek here, one, there are only two word groups in the New Testament to define love. Two word groups, two family of words. Two, it is through the use of these two families of words that one draws a distinction then in nuance of their application. First family of words is the philos family of words, beginning here with the verb phileo, point three, phileo. It means to love, to have affection for something or someone. The noun, point four, is philia, in the feminine, philia, could be translated friendship or affection for another. Then the masculine noun, philos, point five, philos, also translated a friend or simply a love. Then we have our term, point six, Philadelphia, that our city of brotherly love is named after, if you want to call that city brotherly love anymore, with all the crime that permeates that place. But anyway, P-H-I-L-A-D-E-L-P-H-I-A, noun, brotherly love, love of the brothers, kinship love, if you will. And seven, the main thing to grasp from this particular family words is that the above word group looks to the attributes of the one to whom love is expressed. Your object of love. Look into their attributes. Your brother, your friend, your lover or whatever in that sense, spouse, if you will, in that sense. Then our next family of words is the agape family of words that we just saw used here in Colossians. First is the verb agapao, point eight, A-G-A-P-A-O, means to love. It's used primarily of God's love. It's in its dominant use, appeals to God in terms of His love. It may or may not include affection or an emotional attachment. It's not of necessity that those aspects of love are part of the expression of love. It denotes simply a commitment, fidelity, loyalty, innocence of trustworthiness, sacrifice, and obedience, orientation to the authority towards the object. It is used technically for application of Bible doctrine under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, which we dealt with that in the verse we just dealt with, as the believer possesses this is an attribute of God. The believer possesses that attribute through the regeneration process and the new man, the human spirit that is provided for the believer at saving faith. And hence its application in terms of the manifesting itself is an application being underwritten by the new man, that is, you are filled with God the Holy Spirit. So that's how you come to those terms. Nine, then you have the noun agape, again, greatly abused by the Christian world, A-G-A-P-E. It's an abused word in the fundamentalist world. Means love. It has the same nuance as agapao. And is used for divine love, expressing God's love. This love is not sentimental, maudlin, gushing, or syrupy as you walk into a denominational church and they're all over you, feigning on you, you know, like they've known you for years and it's the first time you ever showed up there. It can get weird.
if you've never been in that situation. So this love is not this, as the Fundies like to try to emulate what they think true love is in their carriage of interaction with another person. While it may be appealing without understanding doctrine, the more doctrine you get, the more this kind of stuff just turns you off. See. So this love is not sentimental, maudlin, gushing, syrupy in application, but is the overt expression of divine good. What good that is acceptable to God, is sponsored by God's righteousness, and motivated by the same aspect of grace that personifies His love in that vein. Mercy, grace, etc. Romans 12:9. Let love be without hypocrisy. There is no hypocrisy in the truth. If you see elements of hypocrisy in regards to statements that are being made in regards to the Scripture and God's plan or anything else, you can recognize, you can know, be aware that there's something sneaky going on. So, God is without hypocrisy. Divine love is without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. So it means that the application of love is sound. It's based on God's Word. You're in fellowship and designed to serve others in that vein. And that there is no compromise or contradiction to the doctrine otherwise. That's how you can tell if someone says, well, this is what you're supposed to do, is well, the Bible, and it contradicts another part of the Bible, then hypocrisy is the element that is involved in regards to their statement. Because it's contra. It's not real. It's fake. You say this, but you're not applying this. That's kind of hypocritical, is it not? Again, when applied to men, point 9, it is love produced from Bible doctrine in the soul. That's in the filling of the Holy Spirit. 10, this word group now, in contrast to the philos word group, and this word group emphasizes love based on the attributes of the one expressing love, not dependent upon the attributes to whom love is expressed. Hence, you can love your neighbors with this love, or love your enemies with this love. 11, it is in the gospel accounts that we find a clear distinction, a nuance between phileo and agape love being presented. We addressed it when we went through the gospel of John, John 15:13. There I go, dyslexic again. Greater love has greater love. That's our verb agapao. Has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. That's philos. So there's your two word groups used together. So the love there, agape, is seen as an application of sacrifice. Philos itself is translated as friends and denotes those whom the one who makes a sacrifice towards as being someone with whom there is a natural affection or emotional tie. Again, we see a distinction in John 21:15-17.
where Jesus, in resurrection body, of resurrection glory, he appeared to his disciples on more than one occasion. And here, he's with them after he shows up and helps them in their fishing career. And he approaches Peter and tests him with doctrine. Reading the verses here. So when they had finished breakfast, which resurrection body is, while it does not need food to be sustained or to stay alive or anything like that nature, it can eat and enjoy the food itself. That's kind of cool. You don't have to worry about getting fat by eating too many carbs and sugars. As the fat man, if you've ever seen that movie, that's funny. That's a Santa Claus movie that you'll never forget. But anyway, living on carbs and sugars, see. You don't have to worry about that with a resurrection body. And they all ate, including Jesus, had some food, said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" The term here that Jesus uses is our agapao term. And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." Peter responds with the phileo family of words. And obviously, Peter, as an apostle, is designated as an under-shepherd to believers, to instruct and oversee in regards to the new church coming on board. And he said to him again a second time, verse 16, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." So the emphasis here in regards to teaching the doctrine is to ensure that the doctrine is presented in such a way that it can enhance the understanding of even young believers, new believers to doctrine, and all the way up to even older believers, those who have time and grade in regards to doctrine. The shepherd looks at the protection that the under-shepherd is to provide for the sheep spiritually in terms of that those allotted to his charge to ensure that the insidious poison of negative volition and human viewpoint and all the other things attributed to that doesn't find itself into the ministry to affect the church corporately, especially in that vein. And he said to him a third time, verse 17, "Son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." So, again, as I've explained here, the word, point 11 here of our notes, the word love in Jesus, questioned Peter in verses 15 and 16, is agapao, while Peter's response is phileo. And in verse 17, Jesus changes love in his question to phileo love, to emphasize that Peter's affection is okay, but not the true or divine love that he is speaking of unless Peter fulfills the imperatives Jesus has presented. That's under divine love. That's the only way that love can be accomplished, by being in fellowship, by being obedient to the truth of Bible doctrine. So 12, there is no Greek word used in the New Testament to express sexual love. However, one term, eros, where you would get erotic from, E-R-O-S. The Greek word for sexual love is used in Septuagint. In Proverbs 7:18, it's translated there, caresses, and denotes sexual enjoyment. The Hebrew word used, the Septuagint being the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. The Hebrew word itself is dod, that we saw earlier.
Proverbs 7:18. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses.
The sexual profile of fornication, etc., being addressed here contextually.
And then Proverbs 30:16, there's translated barren womb. Sheol and the barren womb. Earth that is never satisfied with water, and fire that never says enough. A reflection
of the SGA, what it could produce, etc. Otherwise, here, contextually, express a desire for sexual relations in order to produce offspring. The drive of the SGA, all that's part of the background of the context here that one must take in consideration. But for our emphasis, Eros is about as close as you come to denote sexual recreation or sexual intercourse in terms of love. So three, this then deals, this part deals with the three levels of employment of love, defining it, further defined, dissecting it. So A, first of all, sexual love refers to the sexual partnership as a legitimate expression of love in the divine institution of marriage. Only under this divine institution is sex legitimate and non-sinful. And that's between two parties of opposite sex. It is a divine institution because it is an institution established by God at the beginning of the creation of man and woman. He married Adam and Eve. He married them. He was the officiator of their marriage. And we recognize that even in our own wedding ceremonies that we do doctrinally oriented. And that is the only time and place that sex is legitimate before God and not simple. Everything else outside of that, including sensuality, any other type of suggestive pornographic activities, not within the two partners bound together in contract, is simple. Whether it's in the mental attitude, whether it's verbal, or whether it's overt. So sexual love is bona fide when it's done correctly. And you have many other areas of the Bible that in one scenario is sinful, in another scenario it is not. Such as fear. The fear of the Lord is not sinful, but all other fear is. Anger. There's righteous indignation. There's sinful anger. Most of it's amazing that the divine inspired righteous terms of the words are only used in a very specific and singular way, where all the other avenues that expression, such as anger, such as fear, and love, sexual love, finds a multiplicity of ways to express itself. Get the hint. This is called satanic counterfeits. See, Satan coming in with his human viewpoint and coming up with all these alternatives that you can to compromise or, you know, disparage God's word otherwise and his expectations of us. So, all that. So, sexual love. One, this love is reserved for husband and wife and only in the context of marriage. 1 Corinthians 7:2.
terms of the responsibilities between the married partners. They have equal responsibility and authority in the bedroom in terms of the sexual relationship between them. And God designed sex, first and foremost, for recreation. For recreation. Not procreation. For recreation between the man and the woman. Adam and Eve were to have a good time in the garden tonight. See, the consummation of the marriage, etc. Procreation came after the fact, in terms of desire to continue on appropriating or continue on producing the human race. There are those out there, churches, that teach that sex is only for procreating purposes. Or not all Catholic churches, but some teach that type of mode of sex. That's just legalism. That is doing nothing but starving the very part of enjoyment that a man and woman are to enjoy with one another. And of course, if it's been going all along before they got married, then that's not one of the greater things that a newly married couple is looking for. I've seen the and heard the questions that you on TV shows designed to be humorous. What's the greatest thing you're looking for in being married to a young couple that have been fornicating for who knows how long already? You know, well, living together and making money together, etc. Well, how about sex? Oh, yeah, that too. That's what happens. Of course, the SCA will convince you that it's different. The SCA will try to twist that into some form of perversion in terms of what's really enjoyable. But anyway, husband and wife, their responsibility towards one another. In all other aspects of authority, the husband has the authority in the house. But they are not to deny one another. Sex and money are the two major categories of why people generally will separate and have divorces and things of that nature. But anyway, but because of immoralities, that's sexual immoralities, 1 Corinthians 7, 2. I like the way the Bible sometimes the New American Standard wants to title this advice on marriage like it's only Paul's advice. No, it's a divine viewpoint on marriage. It's God's viewpoint. But because of sexual immoralities, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. In other words, he deals with the concept of remaining single. He was single. He had an niche that had to drag a wife and kids around would have been next to impossible. So for his niche, it's best for him to stay single. And he recognized that. And he recognizes that for those who have a life in that same scenario, that they can devote their attention even more without distraction in terms of serving God otherwise in regards to their ministries. Otherwise, you have other responsibilities once you get married. And that responsibility ought to sink in real quick, and it should be taken very seriously in regards to the husband and wife. But because the constant solicitation and temptations of the world around us, including the SCA, obviously marriage is the general way to go in regards to the natural desire that physically obviously comes to recognition through purity and things of this nature in regards to the body for man and woman to get married eventually in regards to their life. And that sexual immoralities, they are to only have to have his own wife, let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, verse 3, likewise also the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and come together again unless Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this by way of concession, not of command. In other words, the sexual relationship is an agreement between the two parties. And obviously, as long as both are on the same page, how the bedroom scenario goes in a marriage relationship is up to the individuals, see, in that vein. So, but there's your principles in terms of why it's good to maintain a healthy sex life as long as it's possible, physically between the husband and wife. You know, there with age, as sometimes those things change. We know with Abraham and Sarah, they both became sexually dead and unable to procreate and engage after a time in their life. But then God restored them and gave them a kid. But anyway, Proverbs 5:15-20.
Hey, let's go to church tonight and talk about sex.
Okay. That's what the Bible wants to teach. That's what we're going to teach. 15 through 20, a lot of Proverbs, Solomon, an exhortation to his sons. And you got to see the irony here. The exhortation to his sons to maintain their own, if you will, virginity in regards to their persons and not to be taken in by women around them, the whores, etc. in life. And he had 1,000 wives and he was taken off down. Well, I guess if anyone knew what he was talking about, he did in that vein. But anyway, many of his exhortations comes to his sons. Obviously, a lot of it is designed to be understood spiritually in terms of fidelity to Bible doctrine. We understand that's part of the proverbial spiritual messages in regards to these things. But this kind of background is here. Chapter 5 of Proverbs is one of the examples. Drink water from your own cistern, your own right woman. Enjoy yourself, refresh yourself. This has a sexual connotation. And fresh water from your own well. You don't need to go out pouring around for yourself. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, verse 16, recognizing the vitality of the male production and intercourse. Give that away to others that are not divinely designed to be a part of your life, really. See, that's springs dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets. It's just kind of like a waste of why God made us the way we are, to enjoy it in that way. Let them be yours alone, verse 17, and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed, verse 18, and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, dear, let her breast satisfy you at all times. It's all you need. Be exhilarated always with her love. Find your enjoyment, refreshment, sexually, with your right woman. Why, that's another good reason why you want to marry your right woman, not the wrong woman. Make sure you're all on the same page and all this stuff. You know? The responsibility between husband and wife, and that makes a difference in your relationship, just as it is in regards to doctrine. Be a doctrine like mine in regards to all aspects of your life. When conflicts do arise, at least you both have the same common ground of Bible doctrine to come in and resolve any conflict. See? If you don't have that, then obviously that's just a tougher road to hoe in terms of the relationship. Let her breast satisfy at all times, be exhilarated always with her love, verse 20. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress? One who is engaged in fornication with a married person and embrace the bosom of a foreigner. One that is strange. One here, and again, the background is to find your right woman to begin with. See, that's the principle. A foreigner is one who would be negative and not in tune. One who is steeped in idolatry in regards to their life, etc. For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, verse 21, and he watches all his paths. There's nothing that gets by the eyes of God. There's another crazy, you know, all kinds of legalism steeped in people's thinking, you know, that you got to hide, like Adam and Eve, you got to hide their nakedness before God. Like, he created us this way. You know, he created us with our male and female organs to function the way they function. You know, like that's embarrassing God. Oh, give me a break. But anyway, but that's what happens in the legalistic world. That's what you find. And that's how that becomes perverted in terms of often in marriages, and why you may find complications that you normally you wouldn't think you would find with, you know, two Christian partners otherwise living together. And his own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his son, with his sin, excuse me, 23, and he will die for lack of instruction. In the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. You start letting your SGA go in certain areas of your life, and here's one that has a truly a physical stimuli that is unrequited. It's hard to quench when it gets going, and next thing you know, it becomes a practice, not just some incidental thing, but it becomes a reversionism. And end up destroying not only your life, but sometimes the life of your partner, your husband. I hate to call them partners because of the woke movement, but the husband or the wife in terms of their relationship. So, anyway. Two, God designed sexual love for both recreation and procreation as designated in the Old Testament. As I mentioned, first for recreation, then procreation, Genesis 2, 22 through 25. Here in the wedding ceremony, the vow is taken by the man whom one of his ribs was removed by God to form around the female body to complement him in terms of their union. And the Lord God fashioned to a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones," recognizing my life person in the world, and flesh of my flesh, human. The same species. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Noting the consummation of marriage. A marriage is not fully legitimized even after the ceremony before God until that is actually sexually consummated. Then they become one. That very principle in and of itself reveals truly just what kind of aberration homosexuality is before God, because homosexuals, male homosexuals, become one. And that's just sick, see. And anyway, 25, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So they went out and turned on the water wiggle and went for it. Okay, I guess maybe you never had one of those as a kid. I did. Compare 1:27-28. If you don't like my humor, well, I don't know what else to tell you. God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female, he created him. God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." So to engage in sex for procreation. Fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over everything that moves on the earth. Again, three is commanded for the husband and wife. We read verses 3 and 4, 1 Corinthians 7. Sex should never be used as a weapon against one another. Most of us have been around the block, been married for a while, recognize it can be a great means for a peace accord between a couple in conflict otherwise. But if you don't utilize the means that God gives you, then you can suffer. Four, the omission of a particular love word in the New Testament in the context of sexual love. Why is there not a Greek, Koine Greek word for sexual love? Is to highlight that the sex act in and of itself alone does not reflect love. It's a physical copulation of two individuals. It is a natural reflex, a physical attraction. But that in and of itself doesn't mean necessarily that the individuals love one another. That's obvious. That's how come whores exist. They have no natural love for people. See, or and you can use that both in the male and female sense. Rather, continuing point four here, it also requires the application of the married partners towards one another, revolving around the communion that portrays sexual love fully, becoming one flesh. That denotes a picture of unity. Should be like-mindedness to go along with that. See, and that I've explained here, defined in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 7 a little bit more here, that because of sexual immorality, sex outside marriage initiated through the SCA, that each man have his own wife, let each woman have her own husband. Employs monogamy and fidelity. Verse 3, let the husband fulfill his duty. That is ophile in the Greek, O-P-H-E-I-L-E. Sexually means that which is due or owed, a debt, to his wife. And likewise also a wife to her husband. In other words, neither party is to deny one another sexually, whether it stems from an emotional affection or a natural drive called the libido. For the wife does not have authority. That's our typical family word for authority, exousiazo, E-X-O-U-S-I-A-Z-O, to have the right or power over, it's what that word means, over her own body. But the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. In other words, sexual love comes from a reciprocating act of submission of their bodies, demanding a respect and natural affection towards one another, and thus providing sexual satisfaction for both parties. How many believers know this is in the Bible and this is taught in the Bible? Out of the world of denominationalism, I never heard it taught from the pulpit. You had to hear it by rumors. Gossip. Five, sexual love is not divorced from agape, divine love, since it requires fulfillment of God's word and a volitional choice of both parties in its application. In other words, in parenthesis, sexual love was designed by God not to be separated from soul love, but in addition to it. They shall leave father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, a man, and they shall become one flesh. They make that decision. They determine that when they get married. So six, in addition, sexual love pictures the unity and like-mindedness spiritually of husband and wife, which according to agape should accompany the physical unity in relationships. Philippians 2:2.
terms of consolation of love, that which defines love, etc. Obviously, here, divine love is the context here, as we read this verse earlier. And when we were doing Colossians, make my joy, Paul says, complete by Philippians 2:2, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose.
So true love, incorporating the sexual love of husband and wife, is designed to revolve around the like-mindedness of Bible doctrine under the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, etc. So, 7, application of the doctrine under the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, increases closeness between partners rather than detracting from it. 8, sexual love is a bond and source of closeness and pleasure that is much abused, obviously, by the cosmos. Abused, it's been trampled under the dirt. That you don't even need marriage now. Everything you see in advertising, everything points to is fine. Free love is fine, and you can thank my generation for that. But we should be held mostly responsible in regards to our society in the United States, especially all the free love BS that went on in terms of the 70s, etc. So anyway, with doctrine, you can come out of that. Scuballa and bull scuballa, and find a true love even in these terms in that vein. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, can enlighten us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.